Let's remind ourselves of what the setting was for the prophet Haggai and these words. There were only a few of the people back in Jerusalem. These were amongst the earliest group that returned from the exile of 70 years in Babylon. Compared with how things used to be, there were only a few. It was a small people. When it comes to the building of the temple, which this prophecy especially gives attention to in the first part, they had tried. They had laid a foundation about 16 to 18 years before this. They had been resisted. We learn of this story if you go back to the early chapters of Ezra. There had been so much conspiring against them, not only at the beginning to prevent them from carrying on with the work. There were plots were conspired against them, and they were fearful, and they ground to a halt. And after that, for, as I say, 16 to 18 years, there were other things took over. They had fallen into certain patterns of life. Worship was in there somewhere. All the routines were still in place or had been put back in place. But it seems it was really rather formal. They had a lot to do in all the other aspects of life. They were replanting. They were having to rework the fields and so on. They had their growing families to establish in a new land. 70 years out of the place, after all. They had their personal interests. And then when it did come to any thought of building a temple, what they had to offer was so mediocre compared with what had been there once before. And was that worth it? Ought we not to have something grand and wonderful to offer the Lord? And until we do, should we go ahead? Well, in the previous section that we looked at, from verse 10 to 19 in particular, they were called by the prophet, by the Lord through the prophet, God's word to Haggai, they were called to take a good, long, hard look at themselves. They were called to ask, what is it really that you are offering to the Lord? In verse 14, every work of their hands, what they offer there, is unclean. Their heart was not fully in it. They were making the offerings, but their heart was not there. That meant that what they brought was as good as unclean. Take a good, long, hard look at yourself, the Lord says to them. What might be their response? Well, we don't have their response at the time, but their response might well be, well, we have tried. They have done what was required of them. The actions were there. We have tried. That could be taken in two possible ways. First, it could be, well, Lord, we've done this. You take it or leave it. Or, and this is what the Lord was encouraging, and especially in the closing section of this chapter, the Lord is encouraging them to say, we have tried, it has failed. In that case, Lord, help us. Be our help. The Lord is encouraging them to say that, encourages us to say that, by what he has to goes on to say. He says, look at what's going on. You're putting all this hard work in and you're getting nothing from it. But, the end of verse 19, from this day forward, I will bless you. And this is what he then opens up, albeit briefly, in the remaining verses of Haggai's prophecy. This is the essence of God's word to the people. And what do follow are words of blessing, or words explaining what that blessing will be, and it's very much in covenant terms. The first part of it is he describes how he will be the one who overcomes their enemies. And when he overcomes the enemies in that day, verse 23, he will appoint his servant. These are the two main elements of the blessing of the Lord that he is opening up to the people of the time, very much in covenant terms, that he makes these promises. Let's see what he has to say, first of all, to this people who are in very difficult place. They are very discouraged. They are not seeing a return on their labor. They are discouraged when they see the temple that they're trying to build is so, you almost might say, pathetic in comparison to what they had hoped for. They are surrounded by opposition, certainly minimal support. God says, look at me, look what I will do. I will bless you. I will overcome your enemies, verses 21, the second part of verse 21 through 22. This first element, overcoming your enemies, it is somewhat political, you might say. There are the political terms, verse 22, the beginning, I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. It's political terms, and that would partly explain perhaps why God begins by saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. He's the political leader of the time. He's the governor of Judah by the appointment of the Persian Empire. That's his office because of them. Zerubbabel, it's a name that appears a number of times. It's included in Ezra's lists amongst the people who first returned to Judah and Jerusalem after the exile. He was one of the leaders, and we'll see why that is a little further on. But apart from the very bare facts about him, we learn very little or nothing about him as a person. We don't hear him speak. Yet the Lord singles him out as the representative of the people. He did it also, we read in Zechariah chapter 4. It's not about the man, but it's about the Lord. The Lord speaks to this governor. If anyone had any political power in the region, this man did. But the Lord says, it's not about you. But I want to reassure you, it does seem that he was a righteous man, the few things that we do see of what he did. But the work is to be the Lord's. Remember too, Zerubbabel was appointed as governor by the Persian authorities. But what God goes on to say is that the rule is not ultimately in the hands of powerful men, but it's in the hands of the mightier God. The Lord here is the covenant name that God gave to Moses for the people to use of him. This was reminding the people that he had a personal relationship, they had a personal association, and this is reminding them that this God is the God of the heaven and the earth. He doesn't just take away kingdoms. There were a sequence of empires where one man or one nation got stronger than the others and took them over. But God goes further still and says, I will shake heaven and earth. This is your God. This is your covenant Lord who is speaking and will do this work. This little people were surrounded by and they were faced with really the awe-inspiring power of empire that had swallowed them up. The Lord is saying, for all that, I will shake heaven and earth. You must remember the Lord your God, who has been with you as a people since the days of Moses, since the days of Abraham. Remember him. Look at his might, his great strength. And then he says, there are things that he will do, and he speaks in terms that should be familiar to anyone who knew the law, who knew the scriptures thus far. He speaks about overthrowing the throne of kingdoms, destroying the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. This is an expression that was used a number of times through the scriptures, of overthrowing Sodom and Gomorrah. They were powerful, they were influential, they were sinful. And it was one of those little notes that was to draw that attention and that reminder of what God had already done. It goes further in halfway through verse 22, I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. Does that not remind you of something? When the people were caught between the Egyptian army and the sea, and the Lord led them through the sea, and then he brought the sea back on top of the Egyptian army. And the song was that the Lord had overthrown the chariots and the horses and their riders in the great work of the Exodus and the deliverance from Egypt. I think there's also an indication that these powers, they're not really so strong after all. They're rotten to the core. It says the horses and their riders shall come down. That's mighty enough. But look, every one by the sword of his brother. There's internal conflict. There always is when nations go their own way. But the Lord would be at work. The Lord was going to do this. It was such a small Judean band, they couldn't even contemplate insurrection, rising up against the empire. But the Lord says, it's not about what you might choose to do. I will fight for you. It's one of the great messages that we discover in the stories of David, how often he resorted to the Lord. He turned to the Lord. The Lord was his strategic director, you might say. And it was the Lord who said, I will fight for you. That was to be part of the blessing that the Lord was going to bestow upon the people. It's all of a piece with those prophecies such as you find in Daniel. Daniel most vividly when he responded to the king's dream of the great statue, which was representing a sequence of empires, and all of them were to be finally overcome. They would overcome one another. They would all be finally overthrown and destroyed by a rock that was hewn out of the mountain without human hands. And it grew and it would fill the whole earth. Those great kingdoms, the kingdoms of the nations, I will destroy their strength. I will overthrow them. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This little people in Jerusalem at the time, was it around 40,000 or so? They had no apparent strength. The meek don't have apparent strength, but they rest themselves in the Lord, and they shall inherit the earth. Zerubbabel, representing my people, I will shake the heavens and the earth. The nations will not stand against me. It takes faith to live by that, but that's what the Lord was saying, reiterating to Zerubbabel, as he had done to the nations before. You are only small, but these great nations, they're not really great at all. The Lord will pull them down. It was Paul who wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, but the Lord is doing it. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. It's not about Zerubbabel. It's not about this little group of people who managed to build a temple. It's nothing in itself. But he says, I will give peace. I will give glory. I will give blessing. I will throw the nations down. No flesh should glory in his presence, except glorying in him. Now, as I touched on last week, one of the reasons I've come to Haggai at this point is we've been looking at Esther. And it was just to, well, partly to provide a little interlude there, but also to try and remember a little more of the setting around Esther, and looking at it as something of a thread of time running through. Haggai brought this message to the people no more than 50 years before Esther and Mordecai, 40 to 50 years before that. And remember what happened in Esther, that the Jewish people, not just in Susa or Shushan, the capital, but in all the provinces, including Jerusalem, Judea, they faced the threat of extinction, elimination. Just about 50 years after this, maximum 50 years. How many people, when that message went out around the provinces, the day is coming when you will be under assault, people will be trying to kill as many of you as they can, they're supposed to eliminate you. Would they remember this message 50 years later? Isn't it approximately 50 years since, for example, John F. Kennedy was assassinated? Many of us weren't even there, weren't even alive then. We hear about it. How real is it? Was this message drawn out again? Did the priests come and say, but remember what God said through Haggai? How can these two things be? We're going to be eliminated, but God said to Zerubbabel, I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. The chariots and those who ride in them, horses and their riders will come down. I think you can see that this is fulfilled in some measure. When we go on in the story in Esther, everyone by the sword of his brother. But at first, when there was that threat of extinction, that God had said, I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will bless you from this day forward. There's God's word, there's the word of man, a word of a mighty man, Emperor Xerxes, who was overriding the nations of the earth at the time. Which will you believe? Which is mightier? Did they have the eye of faith? Do we have the eye of faith? Hebrews chapter 11 speaks of Abraham, one man. But it sets the pattern. It says, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. God's word. He offered him up, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Was there someone in the days of Esther, back in Jerusalem, who said, well, God said that. This looks like we're going to be dead, gone, finished. But I believe God. Abraham believed God. I believe God. Yes, we'll be as dead, we'll be eliminated, but God is able. God will raise up his people. There's certainly a pattern for us to follow. I opened by speaking about the people of Jerusalem at the time. Rather a feeble little group. Struggling. Things were not as they had been. Is that the state of the church in the UK today? But God was saying to these people, I care for you. And I care for myself and my honor through you and in the nations of the world. I am doing my work. And if you're faithful, if you put your trust in me, I will bless you. The Lord does care for his people. And in a sense, he does it all the more when his people are helpless. He goes beyond the shortcomings of men, his people. He goes beyond the hostility of men, his enemies. He is mighty, and the work is his. Remember I said about Zechariah? He ministered in the same period as Haggai. And there in Zechariah chapter 4, we read of two that were appointed beside the candle, the lampstand. God's appointed. We'll come to this one in a moment. Both the political and the religious leaders of the people. But remember the word there? The opening word, more or less. In verse 6 of chapter 4, Zechariah, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And those are words that many people use these days. But this is the context. This is where it comes from. This is why God spoke it in the first place. With a weak, feeble little people who were struggling in themselves. They were struggling with themselves, and they were struggling to obey. They were struggling to even to honor the Lord. But he's come to them and he said, "It's not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. I will make you great. Before Zerubbabel, the mountain will become a plain." And so on. It's the Lord of hosts who says this, as he does in Haggai, at the very end. Remember who we're dealing with. And so there's that overthrowing of the enemies. The rest of the message is all the more covenantal. This is to call the people to renew their trust in God's everlasting covenant. It's not a new one, it's a repetition, it's a reinforcement. God is saying it still applies. And through those days of Esther, in that extended context of this passage, the experiences of the people throughout that region, wherever God had sent them, the people were to hear this word and put their trust in the Lord. Not be overawed by the power of the Persian Empire, but by the Lord of hosts, who also appoints his servant. In the last verse, he appoints a servant. If you compare verse 21 and verse 23, you see, in a sense, you see a different person. In verse 21, Zerubbabel, his title is governor of Judah. In verse 23, he's so much more. "My servant," says the Lord, "he's the son of Shealtiel." And you might say, well, what does that mean? Yes, I can understand a little bit of what it means, that he's God's servant. He's not merely by the appointment of the emperor as the governor of Judah, but he's God's own servant, the Lord of heaven and earth, has a servant, this man, Zerubbabel. But there is an explanation of why God chose him as a servant. But because he calls him the son of Shealtiel. What does that mean? Well, it means that he was of the line of David. He was royalty. But not just any royalty, he was Davidic royalty. He was of God's appointed royalty. Do you remember God made a covenant with David? And he said, "You will have a son on the throne forever. It's your house I'm building. I'm going to do a great work through you and your people." Zerubbabel, as the son of Shealtiel, was the grandson of one of the last kings of Judah. Jeconiah, or he's called different things in different places, but it was rather an inglorious reign. He reigned for 3 months from the age of 8. I'm not surprised, it was heavy going for him. But he was then taken to Babylon as an exile, and it was while he was there he had a son whose name was Shealtiel, although there's a little bit of a confusion about some of the names, so perhaps he was an adopted son. But he was a son, he was still of David's family. So Zerubbabel was of this very important line. And you find his name also in Matthew chapter 1 in the line of Jesus, the genealogy of Jesus. The same Shealtiel Zerubbabel in the royal line of David. Now, even more than that is that when Jeconiah was taken to Babylon, the prophet Jeremiah had some words from the Lord for him. The word was, "Although you were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off." The message was that if you are not faithful to me, I will not keep you. And he uses the image of the signet on my right hand. It's the signet ring. In Esther, we read of the emperor Xerxes giving his signet ring to Haman. So whenever Haman chose to write a decree and propagate it, he could sign it with the king's signet ring. He did it himself. He had the authority of the king. You see the same with Joseph in Egypt with Pharaoh. Pharaoh gave him his signet ring to sign off. It had royal authority. The signet ring is something that has gone through many generations. It's still around at times. People still use them. It's identification. This is my identity. No one else can replicate this. And it's precious as a result. It has my authority. To just give it away to somebody else is to give away all of those things. To cast them off. And the Lord had said to the grandfather of Zerubbabel, "Even if you were so precious, if you will not change your ways, I will get rid of you. I will pluck you off. I will throw you away." It's a shocking statement. But what happens now, his grandson appears on the scene, and the Lord says to him, "I will make you a signet, my signet. I have chosen you." Restoration. He's bringing him back. Yes, it is to this particular man that he speaks, Zerubbabel. But there's the calling him the son of Shealtiel is a reminder that he's representing David and David's chosen line. It's a restoration, a coming back to that line, which, as I say, was picked up in the genealogy of Jesus in the Gospel. That covenant promise that God had made that there would be a son of David on the throne forever. No, there's no throne. He's not called a king here. Although the tradition is that some of the people wanted to make him a king. But we don't see anything further of that. We see enough here that the Lord has this line. He has his hand on this line. He's taking this line back and he's treasuring. He's going to preserve. But he's going to give him, he's God's servant, he's giving him that authority once more. And as we know in the very beginning of God's promises to David of this son on the throne, in many respects they did apply to Solomon, his first successor on the throne of Israel, and such things as Psalm 2. Psalm 21, Psalm 72, speaking of this son of David, Psalm 132. But they're surely also speaking, it speaks of an eternal son on the throne, an eternal throne, an everlasting covenant, speaking of an even greater son of David still to come, the great deliverer. And God would uphold. He would not fail the covenant. He would not fail in obedience. So this is a renewal. The nation, if anyone was there who cared, and there were people who cared, there were faithful people, they would have been very distressed for many a year. Daniel was one of them. And looked to this day when there was a restoration. What kind of restoration is this? 40,000 people? Minimal temple? No wall yet around the city? But yet the Lord speaks. The Lord gives his word. He renews his undertaking. If anyone had wondered, what next? We've come back. We hoped that it would be grand and glorious, that things would go on wonderfully and swimmingly. What now? Well, God in Haggai promises first, the glory of this temple will be greater than the former. No, it doesn't look like it, but I'm saying it will be. And Jesus picks that up by speaking of himself as a temple. A much greater glory. Not only was the temple to be blessed, here also the people were to be blessed. By the appointing, the renewing of this appointment of a son of David. And through the people. Also that, therefore, it must be therefore the blessing of the nations. After Haggai, Zechariah, you come to Esther, you come a little while later, another 40 or so years later, you come to Ezra and Nehemiah. Another 40 or so years after that, you come to Malachi. Still, in every case, wrestling with much the same problems. But this word had been given, just as the promise to David had been given, and the promise to Moses before that, and the promise to Abraham before that. The Lord reminds them and says, I have not let go. It's the same thing, same thing, same thing. I will sustain my purpose. And if we suggest that Esther should have remembered this, or Mordecai, perhaps they did, we don't know. It would appear that Ezra and Nehemiah had a mind for this, and Malachi himself, but the people around them fell away so easily. But all the more then for us who have that story all laid out in front of us. It's all laid out, and we see the end of the story. We can see how this promise has been kept. Not Zerubbabel in person, but his generations, his line, that line that God promised to uphold. The promise has been kept. The promise has been kept through Esther. That Esther, the story where the people were about to be destroyed, the promise was kept. However much the people might be shaken, the Lord was unshaken. The Lord had said, he'd said it long ago. He says, I'm still about that business. He has said, will he not do it? That's why Paul says, in Christ, God's promises are yes. And amen. They are affirmed. They are done. God has said, and he will do it. Remember what the explanation was in Zechariah chapter 4. And part of the word of the Lord that came to him in verse 10 was a question. Who has despised the day of small things? And again, within free church circles, that's a fairly common expression, the day of small things. Don't despise the day of small things. Let's enrich that. Let's fill that out. Let's see where that comes from. And it comes from here. It comes from a time when, yes, things were as small as they possibly could be. But the Lord is asking the question, who has despised? Don't. Those seven lamps that Zechariah had seen, he says, these are seven that rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They're the eyes of the Lord scanning to and fro through the earth, and they rejoice that Zerubbabel is here, that Zerubbabel is here as the Lord's servant, the one he's chosen. It might appear to be small, a small deck. But the Lord is at work. The nations are his. And all the more in our day to know that there is a man, there is this God-man that he continues to treasure as his signet ring. Throughout the years since the covenant was first promised, even in the Garden of Eden, there have been persistent threats. Many dangers, But through every one of them, the Lord has his servant, and he has brought him forth. But friends, I see time is gone. Just to close, we have the same Lord, one Lord. And as he did then, he still does, in covenant, he has a people for himself in his Son, who is the great son of David, of Zerubbabel. This little prophecy also reminds us that all the authority is the Lord's in all the world. The son of David is his signatory, the symbol, the application of that authority. It was Jesus who said to his disciples, of whom we are some if we trust in him, he said, all authority is given to me on heaven, in heaven and on earth. The same words, lived out, fleshed out in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Haggai, the Lord doesn't say to his people to do this, but isn't this what is implied? What is the only possible response to such words as these? He's saying, it is a small day, a day of small things, but don't despise it. Don't be discouraged in it. Don't look at things just as they are on the surface. Don't just look at that paltry little foundation, that scrubby little temple that you've managed to put together. Don't just look at it on the surface, because then you'll get it wrong. That's not the way that things really are. We need to do that every day, in every way. But the Lord says instead, yes, all that's going on around, it's still as big as it ever was, what men are up to. But will you trust in my word? I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. Will you trust in my word, or will you trust in what you see? And we must do exactly that. We must trust that he is at work. He works as and where he pleases. Let's not despise the day of small things. Let's not just look for might or power, but look rather for his spirit. Sure, this has come about. This is at work. It is fulfilled in his Son, Christ Jesus. The things of man are just a day, but with the Lord there are great things to come. And may he bless this, his word, in us, in our hearts, in our lives. Let us pray together.